Verse 1, furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, and silver for things to be made of silver, and bronze for things to be made of bronze, and iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, and onyx stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. David is here at this place where he is passing the baton of leadership to his son Solomon. And he has gathered all the people together, and he's gathered all the leaders together, and David has been preparing for this event for a long time. Notice it says that he prepared with all his might. That means that he prepared passionately. That he did so, his preparation, there was a sense of vigor to it. You know that word vigor, it's an interesting word. It means a healthy physical, mental energy or power. It speaks of a vitality or an energetic activity or intensity. And that's the way that David approached this preparation for the building of the house of God. David was passionate about the things of the Lord. He was passionate about God's house. This was the thing that had been his dream. It had been his vision. And we've seen that God said to him, David, you can't build it because you've been a man of war. You've shed too much blood. But you know what? I'm going to let your son build it. And so David said, okay, I might not be able to build it, but I'm going to do everything I can to get it together for it to be built. I'm going to handle all the preparation. And that was his heart. And he went about it with a great intensity. He went about it with a great passion. He was passionate about the house of God. And you know what? It is good to be passionate about the things of the Lord. It is good to be passionate about studying the Word of God. It is good to be passionate about serving the Lord. It is good to be passionate about giving to the Lord. And I ask you tonight, what are you passionate about? What are things that you in your life that you are passionate about? You know, you can be passionate about a lot of things, but hopefully at the top of that list is that you are passionate about the things of the Lord. What is something that you do with vigor? Hopefully your seeking of the Lord is at the top of that list. David prepared with a passion. David prepared all the materials, and he prepared his son Solomon as well. Now, to do one without the other would have been a big mistake. To have prepared Solomon, but with no resources, would have left Solomon overwhelmed. It would have left him, no doubt, frustrated. I mean, I can hear him. Great vision, Dad. Way to get the people all excited about this new house for God. But how in the world am I supposed to pull this off? How in the world am I supposed to do this? I'm sure that would have been frustrating, but it would have been equally wrong for David to prepare all of the materials and all of the resources to put all of that wealth into the hands of Solomon and have him be unprepared. That would have been irresponsible as well as dangerous. So David did it right. He prepared with all of his heart his son, and he prepared with all of his heart the resources, the materials, what would be needed to build this temple for the Lord, and he prepared the people. You see, that also was an important part of seeing the task through. David wanted to make sure that the people were behind Solomon and the vision. And that's what's taking place here in chapter 29 as we close out 1 Chronicles. And he begins by showing them the reason that they need to be a part of this. He says, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced." Now, David was 30 years old when he began to reign in Hebron. You remember when he first came to the throne, the nation was divided, and he reigned 7 years in Hebron. And then finally, after Saul was killed and the nation came together, and he began to reign in Jerusalem, and he reigned 33 years there for a total of 40 years. And David was 70 years old when he died. Now, David was around 50 when he sinned with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And remember, Bathsheba, she got pregnant. And the baby that she bore, it died. Now, if Solomon was born next, if he was the next child born after the first baby died, then Solomon could have been about, he would have been about 18 or 19 years old at this time. Imagine that. 18 or 19 years old, and you're getting past the baton to one of the greatest kingdoms, powerhouses in the world at that particular time. And this huge task now to build God a temple, a task that would take 7 years to complete. So David's rallying the leaders and rallying the people together. And he says, because my son, he's young and he's inexperienced. He hasn't walked this way before. He hasn't been down this road before. And last week I shared with you how I often feel this way. Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I feel young and inexperienced. Even though I've been in ministry now for like 25 years, I feel very inexperienced. I feel young at times, especially as it relates to doing something like what we're embarking in, a building project. But you know, here's what I found. God likes working in spite of our inexperience. God loves to do that in spite of us. He loves working. I guess it'd be better to say he loves working in spite of our experience. Not our inexperience, but our experience. He loves to do that because he gets the glory. Think about this. I was thinking about this today, how God chose Peter to be the apostle to the Jews and Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, if you know anything about those two guys, you know that it would have made a whole lot more sense if he would have done the opposite. I mean, Peter was kind of a man's man, this big, burly fisherman. We read there at the end of John's gospel, after the resurrection, where Jesus comes to them, they're fishing, and he's on the shore, and he calls out to them, throw the net on the other side, and they do it, and it fills up with a great number of fish, so much so that all the guys in the boat, Peter, when he finds out it's the Lord, he jumps in, swims to shore. All the rest of the disciples in the boat, they couldn't pull it to the shore, but Peter went up and pulled it by himself. Peter was a big, burly guy, big, strong, man's man, you know, just he would have kind of that sense of just a worldly, in the good sense, the kind of guy that just men would say, man, I want to be around that guy, you know, I want to be around Peter, you know, a hard worker kind of guy. He would fit in with the Gentiles. They could relate to him. Paul, on the other hand, he was a scholar. Paul was a thinker. He was an expert before his conversion in Judaism. He studied the law. He was a guy that had it down. It would make all the sense in the world for God to say, Paul, you're going to be my man to go to the Jews because you know the law, you know the background, they're going to appreciate all of your intellect and all. But God didn't do that. He goes, Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And Peter, you simple-minded guy, I'm going to send you to the Jews. You're going to be rubbing shoulders with and speaking to, you know, the religious leaders. And it's amazing because we read in the book of Acts that they said this. The religious leaders said of Peter and John, they had arrested him, tried him, they had talked with him, they had interrogated him. And it says they marveled that they were uneducated. They marveled at their answers. They marveled at their poise. They marveled at their confidence. But they marveled, it said, because they were uneducated and untrained men. But they could tell that they had been with Jesus. You know, they wouldn't have marveled in that way about Paul, because of all of his intellect. And so God is good. He's so good at breaking us out of our comfort zones. You know, here in America, we are so into comfort. Comfort is such a huge part of our American culture. I mean, there's everything, you know, it revolves around comfort. We have cars that can do about anything, you know. I watched a commercial the other day, and I can't remember if it was Hyundai or I think it was Hyundai and Lexus, and they were comparing, you know, the two, and they were going down the line, you know, about all the things that the Lexus had, so did the Hyundai have, except the last thing was they said that the Lexus, I think it was a Lexus, could parallel park itself. It's like, wow, you know, a car that you don't even have to steer, man, you just watch this, you know, kind of a thing. Parallel park itself. I wonder what happens if it bumps into the car behind you, you know. Who do you blame, you know, kind of a thing. But we have cars that can do everything now. We have homes created for comfort, and we have restaurants and resorts. We are so into comfort. We have our AC going on so that you're comfortable as you're sitting here tonight. And as summer goes on, you know, you'll be thankful. But, you know, I've been in places where by the end of the Bible study, you'd be sweating like a pig over in Africa. I'd lose a lot of weight because I sweat enough just up here with the air conditioning on. But we are so into comfort. And you know what? Physically, I don't think that's a problem. You know, I really don't think that God looks down at that and kind of shakes his head. Oh, those guys, you're just such, you know. But spiritually, God isn't into making us comfortable. I hope you realize that. He wants us. He seeks to keep us uncomfortable all the time. Reminding us, hey, this world, it's not your home. Do you feel uncomfortable in this world? That's a great thing. Because this world, it's not your home, and God wants you to get a hold of that. The minute that you start feeling comfortable, there could be a problem. God seeks to keep us uncomfortable. He likes to put us in uncomfortable situations, in situations where we feel over our heads, because it keeps us dependent. But I'll tell you what my problem is. My problem is I keep waiting for this, because I've shared with you, I always feel over my head. I always feel overwhelmed at what God has called me to do and being the pastor of this church. And my problem is I'm always waiting to feel comfortable with this pastor thing, you know? It's like, Lord, when am I going to finally just kind of feel comfortable in all of this, where I kind of feel like I know what I'm doing? And it dawned on me recently, I started realizing, it's never going to happen, but that's good. It's by design. That's a good thing, and it's being uncomfortable keeps us on our knees. Being uncomfortable keeps us seeking the Lord. And so Solomon is being put in this uncomfortable place where he feels over his head, but it's part of God's plan. And David is seeking to rally the people and the leaders behind him for that reason. So he says, verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, and I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Let's stop there for a moment. David, we're told here, gave. He didn't just get everything together, but he gave of his own special treasure for the building of the temple. David gave from his own storehouse of wealth that he had accumulated for the building of the temple. Now, according to chapter 22, verse 14, David gave of the spoils of the battle he devoted to the Lord that amounted to, get this, we looked at this weeks ago, 3,750 tons of gold he gave. That's a lot of gold. And 37,500 tons of silver. That's what it told us in chapter 22, verse 14. David gave that much gold from the spoils of the war and that much silver. But here David added to this from his own personal wealth. 110 tons of gold is what 3,000 talents equals out to. And 260 tons of silver. Now, you put that all together, and that means that David was responsible for providing 3,860 tons of gold for the building of the temple and 37,760 tons of silver. We're talking heavy duty here. Now, David, he did this. He gave of his own special treasure to set an example. And you know what? Leaders, we're called to set an example. God calls us to be examples in this area, our giving. You know, people sometimes will ask me if I tithe. And my response is always, absolutely. And then sometimes someone will say this to me, well, that seems weird. I mean, basically what you're saying is that you give a tenth of your income back to the place where you work. And I guess if you looked at it in that kind of way, that would seem weird. But you know what? I'm not giving a tenth to Calvary Chapel of Vista. I'm giving that to the Lord. That's the difference. I'm giving that to the Lord. And that's how we need to look at it. It's not giving necessarily in the sense of, oh, you know, I'm giving this to the church, but we're giving it to the Lord. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul talks about this, he instructed the church there on the first day of the week, bring your first fruits. That's the tithe. Tithe is a tenth. Bring your first fruits into the storehouse. In the storehouse, it's the local church. And so I might be giving to Calvary Chapel of Vista, but really I'm giving to the Lord. And I'm not uncomfortable sharing that because I consider that a great privilege. You know, a friend of mine who's a pastor at his church, he sits up on the stage during worship. And every single Sunday during the worship service, he gives his tithe in front of everybody. And somebody kind of got a little upset with him for that. Like it was too showy. I think Pastor Chuck actually does that as well. But they were like, you know, why does he do that, you know, type of thing. And he was telling me, he says, you know, I had to really step back and kind of check my motive. But his heart, he said, you know, my heart was right because what I'm trying to do is to model for the men in our church, to model for the leaders the importance of giving to the Lord. And I think that's a good thing. Pastors and elders are called to lead by example. And that's what David is doing here. He's setting an example. But it takes it one step further. Look at the last part of verse 5 when he challenges the other leaders. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Now, this is interesting to me. It's interesting to me that giving as is seen here as a form of consecration. The word consecration means being full, or it's giving fully of themselves. And here David, he's calling out, who is willing, who here, who among you leaders here is willing to consecrate himself to the Lord? And it's in reference to this giving. Why is that? Why would the Lord draw this analogy here? Why would he paint this picture, that consecration, that being, I'm setting myself apart unto the Lord, that he would relate it to giving? I think because oftentimes it's our pocketbook that reveals our heart. It was D.L. Moody who said this: you can tell more about a person's spirituality from their checkbook than their prayer book. I think there's truth to that. Because, see, Jesus said that where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And if your treasure is in things here on earth, your home, your stuff, if those are your treasures, then that's where your heart's going to be as well. But if your treasure is in the kingdom, if your treasure is in the things of the Lord, that's where your heart is going to be as well. And so David, he asks this question, who among you is ready to separate himself, to give himself fully in this way, to consecrate himself? And the leaders, they answered big time. We pick it up in verse 6. Then the leaders of the fathers' houses and the leaders of the tribes of Israel and the captains of the thousands and of the hundreds with the officers over the king's work offered willingly. And they gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents of silver and 18,000 talents of bronze and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord and into the hand of Jael the Gershite. And then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. These leaders step up big time and they contribute 190 tons of gold, plus another 375 tons of silver and 675 tons of bronze and 3,750 tons of iron, as well as precious stones. But the key word in this section that we just read is the word willingly. They did it willingly. And there's two ideas in this word willing. One means that they did it with all their hearts, not holding back at all, with no reservation. But the other idea is that they did it freely. In other words, they weren't coerced. They weren't pressured into their giving, but they gave willingly, they gave freely out of their love for the Lord. You know, during World War II, this slogan was often heard, give until it hurts. And people did. Some have taken that same slogan and they've applied it to Christian giving. Maybe you've heard, I have. You've heard preachers who have said, if you haven't given until it hurts, you haven't given nearly enough. But you know what? That principle of giving until it hurts really goes against Scripture. It goes against what the Bible says about what our attitude should be concerning giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, God says this, that He loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful is literally translated hilarious. What a picture. Somebody who's just laughing. Oh, I get a gift to God. Right on. You know, that's kind of the picture. He loves a hilarious giver. In Acts 20:35, it says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, the Bible's mentality is this, is don't give until it feels good. Not don't give until it hurts, but don't give. God doesn't want your offering until you can really do it out of a heart that is just, Lord, I'm so excited to be able to do this. And that was the heart of these guys, these leaders, that they were giving willfully out of just a free heart, a willing heart that was saying, man, the Lord has done so much for us and we love him so much that we just want to give. And notice the reaction was the people, they rejoiced. The people were excited to see everyone getting behind the vision, and praise is erupting as David is giving. The leaders are giving, and everybody's just getting excited, like, this is awesome. This is great. And David breaks into this spontaneous song, verse 10. Therefore, David blessed, he praised the Lord before all of the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel. That word, Elohim. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. You are the eternal one, in other words. Yours, O Lord, is greatness. You're a great God. And power and glory and victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. You're powerful. You're majestic. And everything belongs to you. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as the head over all. You are the sovereign one. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all, and in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great. You're the one, David is saying here, that makes people great, and to give strength to all. Verse 13, now therefore, our God, we thank you, and we praise your glorious name. That word praise, it means to boast. We're boasting in you. It's the word hallel, and it's to boast. We're just boasting, Lord, in you. We praise your glorious name. But then in verse 14, he presents a contrast. He's all caught up in looking at God, and you're so great, and you're so awesome, and you're so wonderful. But then he says, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Everything comes from you. We're just giving back what you've already given us. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers, and our days on the earth are as a shadow and without hope. David, if you look at verse 14, says something interesting. Who are we, Lord, that we can do anything for you? You know, that is a great thing to remember. It's a great thing for us to remember that God doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you to accomplish his purpose. He doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes on the earth. God doesn't need us, but listen, God chooses to let us be involved in what he's doing. It's an amazing thing. He doesn't need us, but he says, you know what? I'm going to bless you by letting you have the privilege of being a part of what I'm doing and how I'm working. And not only that, he then rewards us. He promises to reward us for our involvement. He's going to reward us for involvement. He says, okay, look, I'm going to let you be a part of what I'm doing. I don't need you, but I'm going to let you be a part. And as you're a part of what I'm doing, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to reward you in eternity. You're going to be blessed with part of your reward. Think about that. When you support a missionary, part of your fruit, part of your reward. What they do and how God uses them on the mission field, that's part of your reward in heaven. When you tithe to the church, and as God is working in people's lives and people are getting saved, that's part of your reward. Just for writing a check. As you give to the building fund, And when we move, you know, into a new church and as God blesses and people come and they get saved, that's part of your reward. It's amazing. So simple. And as David thinks about this, his reaction is, who are we that we can do anything for God? And in verse 15, he says, you know, that our days, they're like a shadow. They're like a vapor. The idea is they're temporal. And what better way to use those temporal days than in for the work of the Lord? In verse 16, David says, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand. It's all from you. And is all your own. And I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. And as for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here offer willingly to you also. Interesting thing that David says here. God tests the heart. God tests the heart. Here's how God tests our hearts. God tests our hearts with what he gives us. You see, God gives everything we have. Every good and perfect gift, James says, is from the Lord. Everything we have comes from God. Your job, your ability to do that job, it's come from God. The things that you have, it's a gift from God. And God tests our heart. With what are we going to do with what he has given to us? Is our attitude, oh no, now I've got a tithe. Oh, they're passing the basket again. I have friends who pastor in the South. And this is a sad thing to me, to be honest with you. They pastor in the South, and in their churches, they don't pass the offering bag. And the reason is, and it's partly because there's, you know, churches there that have made such a big deal about giving that it's put such a poor taste in, you know, people's mouth that, you know, their reaction is to react in the extreme. We're not even going to pass the plate. We're not even going to pass a basket. We'll just have a box in the back, and if you want to give, you can give, and, you know, that type of thing. And in one sense, that's admirable. I mean, I think that's neat that they, you know, do that in that way and God, you know, blesses. But it's also, to me, it grieves me in the sense that it's kind of like, we're not going to put it out there type of thing. And those of you who have been here, you know that this isn't something we talk about very often at all either. And it's always a sensitive subject when we do. But hey, this is where we're at in Scripture and this is what we, you know, seeing happening here. But this is an interesting thing. God's saying, I test your heart. David's saying, I test your heart. He tests us because he wants us to see, are our possessions going to possess us, or will we take what he's given us and use it for the Lord? You see, when it comes to our possessions, God has made you a steward over what he has given you. Do you realize that? You're a steward. He's given you talent. He's given you resources. And you're a steward over that. And basically, this is what God says. You take 90% and do with it as you see fit. You're a steward over that. You take 90%, you do with it as you see fit. And I want you to invest 10% in my work, in what I'm passionate about. And God wants to see how we're going to handle that arrangement. To test us, to see what we're going to do with what he gives us. Now, human nature is to spend everything that we have on ourselves, and if there's anything left over, we give to God. Leftovers are for the dogs, not for God. And that's why God says, you know, just, I want the first fruits. I want the 10%, that tithe. And you take the rest, the 90%, and you deal with it. And he tests us to see what our reaction is at, how that rubs us, you know, if it rubs us the wrong way. Arthur DeMoss, Nancy Leigh DeMoss, her dad, he was a gifted and godly businessman, and he built one of the most successful businesses of its kind in America. And in the process, he gained a fortune of an estimated $500 million. He was very instrumental in ministry. And maybe you remember, those of you who are old enough, this was in the 80s, the commercials on television promoting the pro-life stance and sexual abstinence. It was all funded by the Arthur DeMoss Foundation. But during an economic recession, stock in DeMoss's company plummeted. He lost $360 million in 4 months, an average of $3 million a day, more than anyone ever in our history had lost in that short of time. DeMoss was a generous giver to his home church and other Christian organizations, and one would think that his loss would have been so devastating that it would have forced him to cut back on his giving, on his Christian giving and his supporting, of his church and other missionary groups and Christian groups. But instead, he joyfully increased his giving. He said this, he said, "The Lord gave me everything I have. It all belongs to Him. And if He wants to take it all away, that's His business. I don't lose any sleep over it. I have a wonderful family, and I will do anything that God wants me to do. And if He takes away everything that He has entrusted to me and calls me to the mission field, I'm ready to go. All He needs to do is open up the door." Arthur DeMoss placed his complete trust in God and not in his fortune. And God honored his faith and obedience and eventually restored all that he had lost and much more. He died in 1979, but his fortune today continues to go on supporting Christian work all over the world. I'd say he passed the test. There's a guy who understood it's not mine to begin with. It doesn't belong to me. His daughter, Nancy Leigh DeMoss, I think some of you guys have read her books and have listened to her. I mean, she's being used, probably part of the impact from her dad. A guy that understood, it doesn't belong, it's not mine, it belongs to the Lord. That's the heart, and that's what David is advocating here. Lord, it belongs to you. It's yours. And then he says this in verse 18. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," that's Jacob, "our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart towards you, and give my son Solomon a loyal heart, to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." David, understanding that most important, the thing that was going to make Solomon successful, to keep him grounded with everything that David was offering and giving to him, is that he would do it with a loyal heart. Verse 20. "Then David said to all the assembly, 'Now bless the Lord God.' And so all the assembly blessed the Lord of their fathers, and they bowed their head and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day, 1,000 bulls and 1,000 rams and 1,000 lambs. It's quite a barbecue. Imagine grilling 1,000 porterhouse steaks. I mean, this is even more of a big deal, 3,000 animals here sacrificed. You can see the animal rights people today. "With their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all of Israel. And so they ate and they drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. This was a fellowship offering that was being offered. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. Now, the first time that there was a little ceremony concerning Solomon and him being, you know, placed in that position as king, it was a private ceremony. It was something that was done with Bathsheba and Solomon and some of the leaders. But now this was in public. It was for everyone to see that Solomon was the man, that he was the chosen one. And they anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be the priest. And Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him, and all the leaders and the mighty men, and also the sons of King David submitted themselves to King Solomon. And so the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all of Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all of Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And so he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the lands. Notice the description in verse 28 of David. He died at a good old age, 70, full of days. I love that description. Full of days. Full of life. I think that that would be a great thing for people to say about you at your memorial service. And he died full of days. He lived life for the Lord to the fullest. That's the idea there. Full of days. Just days that were full for Jesus. Full for the Lord. And full of riches and full of honor. Now, in David's case, it was literally talking about riches. And for most of us here, that won't be what they say about us. But you know what? You can be rich in another way. And this way is a lot more important. I'll close with this. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells, I think it's right around chapter 11, he tells the story of a farmer, a rich farmer. And this guy plants a crop, and he has a bountiful harvest, huge harvest. The harvest is so big, it comes in so full and so strong that he has to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to just house it all. And once he gets it all harvested, all brought in, and he's just, you know, seeing dollar signs. He's just thinking, man, I am set for life. I've got it made in the shade, man. This has been a great year for me financially. And he's kicking back and thinking, you know, I can just totally cruise now. And it says that night, the Lord appeared to him. And he said this to him. He said, you're a fool. And here's why. You're a fool because you're not rich toward God. And this night, your soul is required of you. And you're not rich toward God. You know, there's a tradition, I don't know if it's completely true, but it's said of Charlemagne, the great emperor, that when he was buried in one of those kind of walk-in tombs, you know, that they have, like you see in the movies, you know, one of those pyramid kind of deals, that he was buried in one of those, and he asked to be buried in a very interesting way. He wanted to be placed on his throne with his robe around his shoulders, his crown on his head, but a Bible in his lap. And his finger pointed to one particular verse. And when somebody, the story goes, came to the tomb of Charlemagne and they opened up, they saw there, they found his skeleton body, crown there, you know, stuffed on his head, a little bit crooked, and robe a bit tattered there on his shoulders, and his Bible sitting there, and his bony finger pointed to this verse. What would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? I don't know if it's true, but it's a powerful story. Because it is true biblically. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world? This guy thought he had gained the whole world, and Jesus said, "You're a fool. You're foolish because tonight your soul is required of you, and you're not rich toward God." So the question becomes, well, how do we get rich toward God? Well, first and foremost, we get rich toward the Lord by pursuing passionately intimate relationship with Him. The richest person in the world is the one who is rich in his relationship to the Lord, in his knowing of the Lord. But we also get rich toward the Lord because Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves, you know, can break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." So we get rich by investing in God's kingdom here. We get rich as we do things for the Lord, as we give to the work of the Lord. And all of that is treasure being sent ahead. You know, you could live in a multi-million dollar house and drive a $100,000 car and have a boat and have... But I'll tell you this, when you die, you're not pulling a U-Haul into heaven, you know? Honking at the pearly gates, "Hey! Where do you want me to park this 50-footer, you know?" No. You go out the same way you came in. Naked. Nothing. Dust. But man, we can't take it with us, but we can surely send it ahead. That's how we become rich toward God. David passionately prepared. As we close tonight, is there an area of your life that the Lord would ask you the question, who here will consecrate himself wholly unto me? Is there an area of your life that you've been holding back that the Lord would say, "Hey, will you give wholly to me?" Maybe for some of you, it's in your finances. Maybe for some of you, you've absolutely hated this Bible study tonight, and you've been thinking, you know, "I can't wait till he's done. I can't wait to get out of here, and I'm never coming back." Hopefully not, but a lot of people, they react this way. I'm just teaching the chapter, you know. But you know, do you need to do business with the Lord in that area tonight? Say, "You know what, God, I need to surrender." Maybe it's not finances. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you're a wife here. And the area where you need to consecrate to the Lord is you need to let your husband lead. And you haven't been doing that. And you've been wrestling and you've been fighting and the whole submission thing. I once married a couple and in the premarital, she said to me as we were going over the vows, she says, "Do I have to say that I submit to him?" And maybe you said it, but you didn't mean it. I remember a guy saying once to his wife, "You might submit on the outside, but you're not submitting on the inside." And maybe that's the thing that the Lord would say to you tonight, like these guys, you need to give yourself, consecrate yourself, to give wholly over to me that area of your life so that you can leave here tonight, you can begin to be on that road of being rich toward God. I don't know what it is for you, But is there an area of your life that even now the Lord's just kind of tugging on your heart and he's saying, who here? Who here will say, I want to be consecrated? Can you say this tonight? I want to challenge you to say this tonight. Lord, make me as uncomfortable as you want to make me, that your will might be done, that your glory might be accomplished. Lord, make me uncomfortable. He'll bless that. Let's pray. Father, we do bring our hearts to you. And Lord, no doubt this passage tonight has rubbed some of us the wrong way. We'd rather not see this kind of example that we see in David and the leaders, because it hits close to home. It stirs up an area of us that, an area in our lives that is very dear to us. But Lord, I pray that every single one of us here would realize tonight that the God that we serve, you are a giver. And part of the reason why you call us to tithe, to give offerings, is because you want to make us givers too. You want us to have treasure in heaven. And Lord, I pray that every single one of us here would consecrate ourselves to you tonight. That we would yearn. That we would long. That we, like David, would passionately prepare our hearts to be consecrated in that way, to be rich in you. Lord, make us uncomfortable. Do that work in us, Lord.